Well, thank you very much, and I'd like to express my gratitude to the Lord for the opportunity of being here with you, fellowshipping. Some of you have been a tremendous encouragement to me, and the honor of being with Brother McLeod, a very careful student of the Word of God and teacher of the Word of God, and how we thank God for every good man that gives himself to the study and presentation of the truth of God. And I'd like to read this evening with you in, first of all, the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. And those of you who have traveled with me to Israel may be familiar with some of the things we'll be talking about tonight, and I'm sorry for any repetition, except that, as the Apostle Paul says, for me it's not grievous, and for you it's safe. So let's read together here in Ephesians chapter 4. And as you know, the earlier verses of the chapter speak about the unity that we enjoy in the body of Christ, the sevenfold unity. And then he begins to speak about diversity in the body. And he says, verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, later on in the chapter, he will warn us not to walk as other Gentiles walk, who are characterized by self-delusion. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They are marked by self-sufficiency. They, as far as their heart is concerned, they are dark and they trust in themselves. And we read that being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lascivious living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, says Paul, you have not so learned Christ. Now, this little section about the Lord ascending and descending has sometimes been linked with the idea that after the Lord Jesus died, he went down into the lower parts of the earth, and there he loosed the Old Testament believers who were waiting for his entrance into glory, and he led captivity captive. That is, he took those who were captive there in this portion we read about, and the Lord Jesus portrays the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and there's a great gulf fixed, and there's Abraham's bosom and the abode of the lost, and he takes these ones with him to heaven. And maybe he did that. But I'm not sure that that's what this passage is teaching. And what I'd like to do this evening with you is think a little bit about the context of the quotation that the Apostle Paul uses. We read that in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith," and it's a good thing for us to look up and see just where he said that. "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So let's do that and go back to the book of Judges. And we're going to be looking at two chapters. First of all, in Judges chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, from which the quotation comes. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin," no relation, "king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles, Harosheth Hagoim. You can see the sign still as you travel through the Jezreel Valley, a great sign that says, this way to Harosheth Hagoim, the Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, that's the city of refuge in the extreme north, on the west side of the Nile, of the Jordan River, way up in the upper Galilee, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor? Now, from our little map, we remember Mount Tabor is one of those broken mountains in the Jezreel Valley, one of the lower Galilee. In fact, the name Tabor means broken. It's a mountain broken off from the mountain chain. And take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. Naphtali is the territory where he came from, up in the northern Galilee that runs down to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And then Zebulun was the territory round about the city of Nazareth in the central highlands there in the lower Galilee. So he was to take 10,000 men from these two tribes, and he says, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. Now, Kishon is a word that means to bend, and the picture is to set a trap, the way a man would set a trap. That's the word that's used. And God is going to use the river Kishon as a trap. I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She was not speaking about herself. Now, a little further down in the story, they climb Mount Tabor, and in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited, agitated Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell on the edge of the sword. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, a rug, a blanket. And he said to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took the hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Nothing like that had ever entered his head before. Now, if we go over to chapter 5, we read this. Let's break into the song. This is Deborah and Barak's duet that they sang before Israel. And we read some wonderful truths here. Over and over, they speak of those who came willingly to serve the Lord. In verse 2, and when the people willingly offered themselves, verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people, bless ye the Lord. Now verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Now a little further down, verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead, Gad, abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in his ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or his creeks. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain, that is, no spoils of war. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye, Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, on both sides, suitable for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. We've been thinking over the last week about some connections, some associations between various great men in the Old Testament and their mountain experiences, and that special little hill on the north side of the city of Jerusalem where our Savior died. And this evening, I would like to think with you about a portrait that has been penned for us by the Spirit of God that links this battle with Calvary, or rather with his great descent in coming into the world and his glorious victory as a result of Calvary. Now there are those who, when they read Ephesians chapter 4, get the idea that this descent into the lower parts of the earth has to do with what happened after the Lord Jesus died. When David writes in the 139th Psalm and speaks about being made, he tells us that he was made in the lower parts of the earth. And I would suggest to you that the phrase in verse 9 of Ephesians 4 refers rather to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And I trust that this description that we have here, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, a quotation from Judges 5 and verse 12. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And I hope that the battle plan that we have in Judges will help us understand a little more fully what the Apostle Paul is painting for us in those words in Ephesians 4. Again, if we can remember our map, up in the north, Kedesh Naphtali in the mountains. Just south of Kedesh, and a little to the east, is a great broad plain north of the Sea of Galilee called the Hula Valley today. You remember where the sources of the Jordan River come together into a little lake? And that's Lake Hula. And that area is one of the bread baskets of Israel today. Just on the southern, southwestern rim of that great broad plain is the city of Hazor. Yigal Yadin did the excavation work there, and Hazor means an enclosure, a walled city. It was always one of the superpowers in the land of Israel. When the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, you will recall that after their beachhead campaign, they established their base camp at Gilgal, and then they took Jericho because they needed fresh water and food, vegetables and fruit. Jericho is the largest oasis in the world, and the manna had stopped by this time, the water from the rock, and so they reaped the benefits of the city of Jericho. And then they took Ai, and by taking Bethel and Ai, they controlled now the main road running north and south through the center of the country, and they effectively broke the back of opposition in the land of Israel, broke it into two pieces. There was the alliance with Gibeon, and then you remember the five kings of the south swept up and attacked Gibeon, and Joshua went and met them in the valley of Ajalon and defeated these five kings of the south. They then traveled north, stopped at for their little history lesson at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and then continued north and surprised the northern confederacy. If you look at a map, you'll see that Hazor is like the hub of a wheel, and there are valleys that run in towards the Hula Valley from every direction. And there's a side valley that leads up to a spring called the Waters of Merom. And there, hidden away, so to speak, in this side valley, the troops gathered from the various northern kingdoms, city-states that were in the north. But Joshua surprised them in this little valley. They were, of course, intending to come out into the broad plain and to fight there against Joshua, and they would have been at tremendous advantage if they had been able to do that, because they had chariots and horses. And Joshua and his troops, of course, were footmen. It was like throwing your infantry against Sherman tanks. But Joshua and his men swept into this little narrow valley at Merom, and there was no room for maneuvering. And Joshua and his troops fell on these chariots, and they cut the hamstrings of the horses and immobilized the chariots and eventually slaughtered the troops, burned the chariots, and took the northern section of the land in one fell swoop. Well, the commander-in-chief of that whole confederacy was Jabin, the king of Hazor. Later on, in the days of Deborah and Barak, there is another Jabin now, Jabin II, who is king of Hazor, and he has as his commander-in-chief a man named Sisera from nearby Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now, they are highly advanced. Let's remember now, here's Jabin. His army, under Sisera, has 900 chariots of iron. As far as we can tell, Israel doesn't come into the Iron Age until the days of David. And here are these highly advanced, technically efficient troops with their chariots and their horses. And you know, when you look around at the world today and you see the technology and you see how clever men are, you see what the Gentiles are able to do, I mean, it's not to be underestimated. And sometimes we're overwhelmed in the mind, in the realm of the mind, by the philosophies and the thoughts that overwhelm us in the society in which we live. I think of the magnificent words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, and he said, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to lose the battle, it'll be lost between our ears. Richard Nixon wrote a book called The Real War, and in it he said, "Most people don't know it, but the Third World War has already started. It's not a battle for bodies, not a battle for real estate. It's a battle for the minds of men." Now, he was talking about communism, but he was right in telling us that there is a war for our minds. How do we win the war of the mind? I think we have a wonderful story here that illustrates for us the victory that we can have, so that we don't walk as the Gentiles walk, so we don't think the way the Gentiles do around us. Harosheth of the Gentiles. In fact, this whole region, even to the days of the New Testament, was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. And here, Barak, a young man living up in Kedesh Naphtali, up in the mountains, gets a little note one day. It's from Deborah. "I'd like to have a little private meeting with you, Barak." He knows what it's about. He makes his way, and it's quite a distance from Kedesh Naphtali, all through the Galilean highlands, crossing over the Jezreel Valley, until eventually he comes only a few miles north of Jerusalem to the tent of Deborah. She sat under a palm tree. Now, please don't think that for a minute that Deborah was a women's liber and that she was out there, "Well, if the men aren't going to do anything, I'll just go and I'll do it." She had a private ministry sitting under her own palm tree. People came to her for judgment. They came to her because they appreciated her wisdom. There have always been mothers in Israel, those who know God and who can speak for God, and the Scripture is constantly bringing such people to us. In the dark days of the children of Israel in Egypt, God used a woman of great faith who had a little boy. And the Pharaoh had given the edict that all the male children were to be thrown into the Nile, and she said, "Of course I'll comply. But before I do, I'll make a little ark of bulrushes, and then I'll throw them into the river." And so she did. And you know the wonderful story of Moses drawn out, the man who delivered Israel. And then when the children of Israel were in the Promised Land, and the priesthood had become so corrupt, the sons of Eli were actually taking the women who came to worship and ravishing them. And God used a woman named Hannah who cast herself on God, and poor old Eli had lost his discernment. He couldn't tell the difference between someone in deep soul trouble and a drunkard. And God's solution on that time was to take a little boy and slip him into the house of Eli, just as he slipped a little boy into the house of Pharaoh. And God raised up Samuel to deliver the people. But the people rejected Samuel, and they rejected his God, and they said, "Give us a king." And so God gave them a king in his anger, a king who was a man after their own heart. I'm amazed at the similarity between King Saul and President Clinton. I'm not trying to be funny. I think it's true. I think he's the man that the people want. He's just the kind of man they're looking for. And what was God's solution? It was to slip a boy into the house of King Saul by the name of David. Why, after all, that's the whole history of the human race, wasn't it? That when the fullness of time was come, God used another young woman whose heart was towards God and slipped his own little boy, made of a woman, made under the law, into the human race to save us from our sins. God has always used women in miraculous ways, spectacular ways. And Deborah was just such a woman. Now, Barak's name means flash. Big deal. Lightning, you know, that's the idea, a flash of lightning. But he didn't feel much like that when he was standing there in front of Deborah, and she said to him, "Excuse me, hasn't God told you to do something? Aren't you supposed to gather the troops together and fight against Sisera?" Now, Sisera had oppressed Israel for 20 years. You could see as the children of Israel would be hiding in their houses, gathering their children behind their skirts, as these chariots would go rushing by in a cloud of dust with those iron-willed men in their iron chariots oppressing the people of God. Easy for you to say, Deborah. But here we are, just a bunch of militiamen. We're not soldiers. We're farm boys. To go against this, we don't stand a chance. Ah, listen, says Deborah in chapter 4. God says, "I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, and I will deliver him into thine hand." The battle is the Lord's, isn't it? What tremendous peace that brings to the heart of the people of God when we realize we're not trying to hold the thing up. We're not trying to do the work ourselves. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's battle. He's the one who's going to accomplish his purposes. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. Barak says, "Well, I'll go if you go with me." She said, "I will go with you." But God will deliver the enemy into the hands of a woman. She wasn't talking about herself. She was talking about another woman who was looking after things in her own tent at home. And God actually took the commander-in-chief of the army and stuck him right in her tent and gave her the victory. Now here's the battle scene. Well, as you're driving through the Jezreel Valley, you see various hills around, but there's one hill that's very obvious. And after you've been to Israel once, you can pick it out of a photograph. It's Mount Tabor. Because Mount Tabor is a very regular sugar loaf with very steep sides. So steep, in fact, that you can't get a tour bus up to the top. You have to get out and get into these stretch Mercedes taxis. The taxi drivers have had their blood replaced with antifreeze. The road is serpentine, running along the edge with gravel falling over the side, and occasionally you'll see the wreck of a taxi down rusting down the hillside. People don't believe me when I tell them it's steep until I remind them that, or tell them that on one trip down, we found two fellows hang gliding off the road. That's how steep it was. And the taxi driver said, "Crazy, crazy, these guys are crazy." And I thought to myself, that looks like a very good alternative to what we're doing right now. It really improves your prayer life. But anyway, the point is, you see, that because the mountain was so steep, there was no way in the world that Sisera could ever get his troops up that mountainside. As long as Barak stayed with his 10,000 men on the heights of Tabor, they were safe. But they could never deliver Israel from there. They'd have to come down in apparent weakness, wouldn't they? If ever they were going to deliver Israel. Imagine now our blessed Lord in heaven. Nobody can touch him there. He's safe. But unless he comes down in apparent weakness, he can't deliver us from the enemy. And so he descended. He came down from the heights of glory to Bethlehem, down from Bethlehem to Nazareth, down from Nazareth to Golgotha. And we read that descent in Philippians chapter 2 as the Lord Jesus went down and down and down. Imagine being rejected by the people of Nazareth, who were rejected by the people of Galilee, who were rejected by the people of Judea. He was despised and rejected of men. And he went down to the bottom. He came down in apparent weakness. He was crucified in weakness. Now, if the strongest event in history, if the greatest victory that was ever won was won in weakness, how strong must he be? Our blessed Savior handed himself over as a lamb to the slaughter. And here now Barak and his troops, Deborah says, it's time to go. And in apparent weakness, these men go running down the hillside into the face of 900 chariots of iron. But the Lord discomfited Sisera. What do they call that? Not cardiac arrest. What do you call that? Panic attack. That's it. Panic attack. And they headed for the hills. Well, the Kishon River today, if you watch it, you know, you can almost jump across it. It's just a little river. There's not much to it there. And a lot of people have laughed at the story. They say, now this really is poetic license to describe the mighty Kishon, that ancient river that swept them away. Yeah, sure. But you know, about 5 years ago, there was an unusually high snowfall up in the mountains. And the Kishon River so billowed out in its strength that it actually swept the concrete bridges one after another all the way out to the Mediterranean. Just took the bridges away. And that's exactly what we're told here, that they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. It would seem that the waters that fell up in the mountains, God had arranged things so that the Kishon became a bog, a swamp, and the chariots were caught, and there was no place for them to go. And so Sisera climbed out of his chariot and ran for his life. He finally made it as far as Jael's tent, and she invited him in. And he asked for a glass of water, and she gave him some milk. You know, some people, in reading the story, have concluded, I sure wouldn't want to be married to a woman like Jael. You could never turn your back on the woman. You'd never know what she'd do to you. But you will notice when she took the hammer and the nail, it was when he said to her, I want you to tell a lie for me. You stand in the tent door, and if anybody comes, you tell them there's nobody here. It would be quite an embarrassing thing later on, wouldn't it? If after having told everyone in the neighborhood there was no one in the house, her husband came home and found this strange lump in the back of the tent. And she obviously would be found guilty. And she wasn't going to yield to such temptation. When he said to her, tell a lie for me, then she took the hammer and the nail and tent pegged him to death. The Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now we read here a little different review of the story, don't we? This is the original version, and in the story concerning Barak we read that he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That's the reference in Psalm 68 and verse 18, because that's what the conqueror always did. He would take the spoils of war. Why, Sisera's mother was waiting for the spoils of war to arrive. She just could hardly contain herself until he arrived home with some of that beautiful needlework that was the right of the conqueror. But our Lord Jesus is not your average conqueror. Like Barak, he came down from the heights of glory, the place of safety. He came down in apparent weakness. He descended before ever he ascended. He came down and took captive those that held Israel captive. Barak received gifts of men, but our blessed Lord Jesus, in his victory, gave gifts unto men. Think of the man who wrote Ephesians 4. He was one of the lusty generals on the enemy side, wasn't he? Breathing out threatenings and slaughter, he went about to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus defeated him. It's probably the best thing the Lord ever does for us is the day he defeats us. When he throws us down off our high horse, overwhelms us with the revelation of himself, and when we yield up our sword of rebellion to him. After all, that's what salvation is, isn't it? Unconditional surrender. Not an armistice, but surrender. And as the Apostle Paul gathered himself up out of the dust and humbly was led into the city of Damascus, blind, taken to a house and left there to contemplate what had happened. There was a local Christian in town who may well have been one of the men that was going to be taken and put to death by Saul of Tarsus. Word came to him that Saul of Tarsus was interested in hearing what he had to say, and he said, "Well, oh Lord, I know about this fellow. He's got quite a reputation." And the Lord said, "Well, it's all right to go and talk to him now. Behold, he prayeth." In other words, I have him on the line. There's been a big change in his life. And so Ananias goes and speaks with Saul. And the Lord had said, "Ananias, I want to show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Not what great sermons he must preach, not what great epistles he must write, or what great churches he must establish, but what great things he must suffer for my sake." What would you do with a man like Saul of Tarsus, who had killed Christians for a living, and now lies defeated in the dust? I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus did with him. He didn't chain him to his chariot wheels. He commissioned him in his army and sent him forth to proclaim the glorious gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What gifts? Well, gifts like Paul. He took them captive, those who had held us captive, held the church captive, who had fought against the Lord, and then gave them back as gifts to the church. You think of the long litany of men and women who had fought against the Lord, who had blasphemed his holy name, who had despised his grace, and he saved them and gave them back as gifts to the church. Now, those are our gospel preachers today, aren't they? Those are our evangelists, our shepherds. I never get over it, sitting down beside some brother or sister and saying to them, "Tell me how you got saved. How did the gospel come to your family?" And listening in amazement as I hear of those who were in opposition to God, who were fighting against him, and he defeated them with his love. He won them over with his grace, and then commissioned them and sent them out to preach the gospel. Some of you know a brother down in the Fullerton Assembly who comes from Lebanon. I happened to be at the Fullerton Conference a year or so ago, and I was sitting at the table beside him, and I said, "What's your name, brother?" And he said his name was Christo Ayub. I said, "Tell me, how did the gospel ever come to your family?" Maybe some of you heard the story, but it was quite thrilling to me. He said, "Well, my uncle was a very violent man. He was an angry man." He said, "We called ourselves Christians, but we never touched the Bible. We went to church, but we knew nothing of God, and we didn't love the Lord. My uncle felt that some of his cousins had betrayed him in business, and so he arranged a banquet for them and went out to buy a bomb to blow them all up. And the secret police caught him, and there was a big trial, and he was publicly shamed in the community and fined heavily, and it really, really distressed him. He was working in his store one day. There was a knock at the door. It was a young Syrian boy who was paying his way through college but shining shoes. Asked if he could come in and shine his shoes. Sure, fine. So he came in, got down on his knees, and just before he shined his shoes, he said, "Excuse me, would you mind if I read something to you?" "No, go ahead." Well, the Syrian fellow reached into his pocket, pulled out a little New Testament, turned it over to John chapter 3, and read verse 16. Put it back in his pocket, shined his shoes, and walked, took the money and left. Well, this really upset this man. I mean, there's no love lost between Lebanese and Syrians anyway, and most of the Syrians are Muslims, and a lot of the Lebanese think themselves Christian. Who is this fellow, a Syrian, to come in and in my shop read the Bible to me? At this point, Christo is a 14-year-old boy. He and his mother were visiting their grandmother in Beirut. At lunchtime, his uncle came storming in the door, said to his mother, "Where's that old Arabic Bible we had?" She said, "I don't know, I haven't seen it in years." He said, "I want you to find it." She said, "I don't know where it is." He said, look, God created the world in 6 days. You can find that Bible in 4 hours. I expect you to have it before I come home from work, and if you don't, I'll kill you. And he stormed out the door. Came home after work. They scoured the house, finally found this 100-year-old Bible up in a box somewhere. And he came in the door, took the Bible, and went into the room and locked the door. Supper time came, not interested. Kept reading the Bible. Christo was sleeping with his mother in a bedroom together, and he woke up before the sun was up, a disturbance in the room, and looked across, and here was his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees with Christo's mother's hands in his, tears running down his face, kissing her hands. Oh, please forgive me. I've been such a wicked man. God has forgiven me of my sins. Please forgive me. Well, the family thought he was mad. You're not mad when you try to kill your relatives, but I mean, if you ask for forgiveness, now that's madness, isn't it? And so they sent him to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said there were no Protestants involved. One verse from a Syrian boy. Christo said, my uncle was so changed, I knew only God could do that. One by one, the family got saved. A year later, Christo was making his way home from school, had to walk through a graveyard. The Spirit of God seemed to say to him, if those were your bones under the marble, Christo, where would you be? He said, I ran all the way home, ran into my bedroom, fell down on my knees, and I said, oh God, I read your book. I want to live like that. I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. What an argument from a 15-year-old boy. His life has changed. One by one, the family members were saved until finally, the only one not saved was his old grandfather, 92 years of age. And they saw him saved at 92. Baptized, came into the assembly, took part at the Lord's Supper, died at the ripe old age of 94. And everybody said, when I get to be an old man, I want to be like old Mr. Ayub. I told that story down in Southern California. A young fellow came to me and he said, you know, I'm part of the harvest too. He said, Christo Ayub's son witnessed to me at the place where we work, and I was converted. And now Christo writes little gospel papers to Muslims all over the world, sends them out around the world. Can you imagine that shoeshine boy when he gets to heaven, the Lord says, would you like to see what I did with that one Bible verse you quoted? And the Lord Jesus said, some grain will be choked, and some will be stolen, and some will wither away, but some will produce 100-fold. That's 10,000% return on your investment. You think he's exaggerating? I don't think so. We greatly underestimate what God can do with a grain. I know of a corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died that he might not abide alone. And the harvest from that corn of wheat will fill heaven with redeemed souls saved by his matchless grace. And part of his program is that those who have been saved would then be given as gifts to the church, for the enriching of the church. And so, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. As we read through Judges chapter 5, there are some very practical lessons for us, though, aren't there? There were some who didn't show up for the battle. There were some who were ambivalent about things, division, searching of heart. They weren't quite sure. What should they do? There were some who were too busy doing other things, looking after their flocks, out in their boats, and they missed it. Curse ye, Merav, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to stand idly by as brothers put their lives in jeopardy for the sake of the Lord. Can we stand idly by, wait until they die to speak nice things at their graves? Or will we stand shoulder to shoulder with those on the heights of Tabor and trusting God to go before us and discomfit the enemy? Rush into battle and let God get the glory for the victory. There is a good practical lesson too, I think, in the story of Jael. You know, some of the enemies in the book of Judges, you know that the book of Joshua gives us strategies for corporate victory. And the book of Judges gives us strategy for individual victory. Even in dark days, it is possible to have personal victory. And by and large, these individuals were called on to fight alone in some way or another. And so here's Jael, the most unlikely of people, into whom the Lord delivers Sisera. Some of the enemies in Judges were slain through their bellies. The previous story is the story of Ehud, you remember? And we love to tell the story of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And it's great drama, isn't it? Keep reading. It's not too long until Eglon, the very fat king of Moab, moves into Jericho and takes over territory that the children of Israel had won. I don't suppose that happens in Southern California. Where some area of our life, we feel a signal victory. Thank God for that. At least we won this bit of territory. And then that old rascal sneaks back in and takes it over again. So what do? You just got to go back in and fight the battle all over again, don't you? The battle is the Lord's, of course. This time, there are no trumpets. There's no great army. There are no walls coming down. But there is a little two-edged dagger. A little two-edged dagger. After all, Barak was a sinister fellow. He was left-handed. He didn't make a sword. He made a dagger. And you know, some of us, we've got big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that wouldn't do the enemy any damage at all. We'd be better to have a little dagger that we could handle than a big long sword that we can't handle. To get a few good verses, a few verses out of Romans or out of John, and understand the flow of thought and take people along them step by step and use the sword, the Word of God. I mean, these rubber swords, like there's a verse around here somewhere, something sort of like this, isn't going to do it, is it? Thus saith the Lord. To speak with confidence in the Word of God. And may I say that the best way to handle a sword is not to take sword lessons when the enemy shows up. You know, do a little practice with your sword before you get into battle. And so he hid away his sword and he went to visit Eglon. By the way, Eglon, a picture of the flesh, right? All of the men of Eglon, of Moab, are called lusty men. And some of the battles were fought on the battlefields, you know, all the yelling and screaming and fighting. But with Moab, well, he's just sitting in his summer house, his winter palace, Jericho, with his feet up, you see? And you always have to pay when you submit to the flesh. When you give in to the flesh, you always have to pay. And year after year, they came. And finally, Ehud said, that's it, I've had it. I'm not paying any more to this fat king. He didn't say big-boned or had a glandular problem. He was just fat. He was living a life of ease. And he said, I'm not going to give in to that. And so he goes down. He makes this little dagger, and he slips it in, hides it away under his coat, and he takes the present down. And when he comes to present it to the king, he says to the king, I have a message for you from the Lord. A very pointed message. So the king says, well, okay, don't tell me yet. Just a minute. Everybody out of the room, see? So he goes over, locks the door, and he comes over to the king, takes out his little dagger. It's been a while since supper, hasn't it? Thrusts it into his belly until it says the fat closes around the handle. When, after some long time, he sneaks out the window and away he's gone, he blows his trumpet, gathers Israel, they defeat the enemy and drive the Moabites right out of the country. But when the servants, they're quite embarrassed, they think, well, you know, he must be doing something private, and, well, eventually they, embarrassed, they open the door and here they find him. And the Bible says rather eloquently, they couldn't get the sword out. That's the way it is with the Word of God, isn't it? When you get it in, you can't get it out. Now see, if I'm talking to someone who needs to be saved, and I use my own reasonings and argument, God doesn't promise to bless that. But if I give them the pointed word of God, they won't be able to get it out, you know. They can argue with me. But when they go to bed, I get into their jammies and crawl into bed and turn out the light, and the Spirit of God begins to work in their hearts, they can't get it out. Use the word of God. Use the sword to defeat the enemy. Some enemies had to be defeated through their bellies. But now you'll notice there were some enemies that had to be defeated through their brains. This wasn't the only one. Remember Abimelech, too. Had some sense knocked into him by a woman up in the tower. Now here's a man, Abimelech. He's supposed to be a leader, a judge. He's supposed to be a deliverer, and he ends up being a despot. Well, we've had a few of those in the assemblies, too, haven't we? And here he comes, and he's actually causing havoc among the Lord's people. And a woman is making supper, and here's this rascal down below. He's going to set the tower on fire. She says, well, we can't have that. And she rolls a millstone over to the window and let her go. With a little aid of gravity, she knocks him flat, doesn't she? There's more than one woman who's knocked a little sense into a man. I thank God for the women in my life. Gentle critics, they are. They understand when to tell you something. Sometimes a fellow preaches and he's already crawling on the ground when he leaves the building, and somebody gives him one last, you know. I'm thankful my wife usually waits till after breakfast the next day before we have a little talk. Oh, dear. We really want to encourage other people to come and help us in those areas. But it's good to be sensitive, isn't it, to help one another in that way. Well, let's think about Jael now. Sisera comes and he says, I want you to tell a lie for me. And that's too much for her. And so she goes softly, takes a tent peg out, a nail, it's called, and a hammer, a workman's hammer, it says, and she sneaks up quietly, and she, by a series of repeated applications of the hammer to the nail, she tent pegs him to death. Am I going too far in saying, in the words of Isaiah 22:23, that the Lord himself is described as a nail? And that the word of God is described as a hammer? And when the enemy comes to me and tempts me, it is a rather violent thing, isn't it? But I drive in the nail. Now, dear Christian, if I tell you, don't think about this pen, how are you doing? Tell you what, I'll put it away to help you. There, now you can't see it. You rascals. Oh, that's all you're thinking about, isn't it? See, you just can't not think about something. And when the enemy comes in and brings thoughts into our mind and we try to push them out, we just can't not think about them. But if I tell you, for example, to think about this microphone, well, that fixes it, doesn't it? In other words, I can't stop thinking about something, but I can think about something else, and I can only think about one thing at a time. And so if there are temptations that come into my mind, the only way to drive them out is by driving something else in. And that ought to be the nail. I'm tempted. I see a woman walk by, and it's not the first look that's sin, it's the second look. I met a young Christian one time who worked downtown New York City. He said, I had to walk right by all these strip joints to get to work. And they had some sandwich boards out on the sidewalk to allure you. And as I was walking along, he said, I couldn't help but see the one side of the sandwich board. But he said, I walked by it and I turned around and looked at the other side. And I was convicted. Now, this man had been saved about 3 weeks. He said, I fell down on my knees right in Manhattan. I said, oh, God. That was sin. Please give me a bath. But I got up and I felt clean again and I just carried on. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. And the idea is that the moment I begin to feel my mind slipping away and going into areas it ought not to go, what do I do? I found the only solution is to drive in the nail. Bring the Lord Jesus into it. Now, it's a violent thing. When we read, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You ever seen anybody brought into captivity?
Sometimes driving down the expressways in big cities, I'll see two or three cars, suddenly police cars, they'll just surround a car. And one of them says, "Excuse me, sir, would you care to join us in the squad car back here?" They grab that fellow and throw him down on the ground and pull his arms around behind him and slap on the cuffs and drag him back. I mean, they are not very polite. They are quite violent in the thing. And dear brothers and sisters, we are going to have to be ruthless with our thought life. I just went through a heartbreak. One of the leading elders in a major city in Canada had 40-something Sundays booked ahead. A young family, a lovely wife, a godly young woman. He's been going on in a relationship for 4 years with another woman. How'd that happen? Well, he just started to think about it. And he didn't drive in the nail. If I begin to lust after another woman, the best way to deal with that, it seems to me, is to start to pray for her. Bring her to Christ. Say, "Lord, I've just been tempted with sinning here, and I'd like to pray for this woman. I'd like to pray for her blessing." You know, if we started doing that, the enemy would back off, wouldn't he? I had an old man come to me one time, and he said, "You know, I can't sleep at night. I haven't slept through a night in months." He said, "Every time I get into bed, the enemy starts to remind me of all my sin." I said, "Brother, is it confessed?" He said, "Yes, it is." Well, then I said, "You know who's bringing it up? Because if you took it to God, God would say, 'What sin?' He's put it out of his mind, into the sea of his forgetfulness." He said, "Well, I just can't sleep." And I said, "Well, I think what you need to do is turn it to the glory of God. If you get out of your bed, just try this. Get out of bed, get down by your bed and say, 'Lord, I've just been made aware of what a wicked sinner I've been. I want to thank you for saving me and cleansing me from all iniquity. I praise your name.' You lay it on. You tell the Lord how wonderful he is. Get back into bed and see what happens." I didn't see him for 3 or 4 nights. I was at a conference. He showed up. He was about 3 inches off the ground. He came over to me. He says, "I'm sleeping like a baby." What did he do? Well, he brought the Lord into it. And it seems to me that in every circumstance, if I'm having hard feelings about another brother, bring the Lord into it. Say, "Lord, what do you think? Think I ought to forgive him?" Right? I mean, the moment I say it, the moment I bring the Lord into it, I'm ready to blast my wife and give her a piece of my mind. Most of us can't afford that, but, you know, I'm going to really rip into her and say, "Lord, what do you think? What do you think of this turn of phrase I'm ready to use here? Think this is a good one?" But the minute I drive in the nail, the thing just evaporates. The enemy is defeated by bringing Christ into it. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Now, nothing ever falls up. If you're going to put it there, it'll keep falling down, and you have to keep putting it back up there, won't you? Now, suppose I said to you now, here's a little experiment. I want you just to sit quiet for 1 minute. Okay? That's 10 seconds. Hold that thought. But 1 minute's a long time. That's only half a minute. 1 minute's a long time in a crowd like this. What were you thinking about just then? See, the question isn't whether you have to think about family and business and assembly responsibilities. The question is, when you just have a minute to relax, when you're sitting by the fire in the evening, or you're waiting for the light to change, or waiting for a call, where does your mind go? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee." If I were to pin a piece of elastic here, I could take it out and wrap it around a bunch of people. I could wrap it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, watch what happens. It comes right back to where it's pinned, doesn't it? If my mind is pinned on anything else, if my mind is pinned on business, and every time I have a moment, my mind goes to business, I won't have the peace of the Lord in my heart. If, on the other hand, it's pinned on him, and that's something that I have to keep working at, because it'll keep, as I say, keep falling down. But if my mind is fixed on him, suppose I'm in business, or I'm waiting for a phone call, and it's a very unhappy call, and I'm afraid of it, or something's happened, and I just have a moment. You know, we follow our mind, don't we? Wherever my mind is pinned, that's where I go. And all of a sudden, I find myself in heaven. And I look around, and nobody's worried. Nobody's biting their fingers. Nobody's got furrowed brows. I say, Lord, don't you know what I'm going through down there? Well, I know, but I see the end from the beginning. See? It's quite a nice vantage point I have up here. No, I'm not worried. I've got everything in control. And the phone rings. Boy, that's a fair bit better, isn't it? To have my mind pinned on Him, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to drive in the nail. May God encourage our hearts as we think of this dear woman who was given the victory when she drove in the nail. I will fasten Him as a nail in a sure place. Don't make any mistake about it. As a man thinks, so is he. And if we set our mind on Him, little by little He'll change us to be like Him. We'll win the battle, the victory. And the enemy will be defeated in our lives, one blow at a time. Our blessed Lord Jesus descended. He came down. He humbled Himself. He led captivity captive, defeated all our foes, and then gave gifts to the church. And the purpose of it? Well, that we might grow up into Him in all things, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we not act like the Gentiles anymore, live like the Gentiles, think like the Gentiles, but that we become day by day more and more like the Lord Jesus Himself. May the Lord help us as we think about the battle for the mind to drive in the nail, to bring Christ into it. And as we do, I dare say the Lord will give us the victory in our thought life first, and then in our actions. For if our thoughts are right, then our walk will be right, and we will glorify Him on the earth as we were meant to do. Well, thank you kindly for this time together this evening. Thank you for your prayers, and as we continue on, we'll try to remember you at the throne of grace too. One of the thrills of my life is sitting there sometimes in the wee hours of the morning working at my computer, and all of a sudden somebody's face comes before me. I say, Lord, there must be a reason for this, and I just pray for them. Right there. There was a dear woman came to my mind 3 days in a row. I prayed for her. The third day I thought, I better give that woman a call. She lives in a house with an abusive husband. In fact, she told me one time she'll wake up in the middle of the night and he'll be pacing around the bed, and she'll wonder, is this going to be it? He's told her, I'd like to put my fist right through your skull. And she lived Christ in that home. I couldn't call her directly. I called a friend of hers, and 20 minutes later the phone rang. She was on the line. She said, well, why were you calling me? I said, I don't know. But for 3 days in a row, your face has come before me, and I prayed for you, and I just thought maybe I better give you a call. She just burst into tears. She said, just 3 days ago, she said, I thought to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, well, this call wasn't my idea. The greatest mind in the universe is thinking about you. And he doesn't have a phone, so he asked me to use this one. Dear Christian, the greatest heart in the universe is beating out love to you. The greatest mind is thinking thoughts of good toward you, not of evil. May God help us to think His thoughts with Him and become more like Him for His name's sake. Let's pray. Now, Father, we confess before Thee freely that we are not what we ought to be. And the enemy has gained victory over us far too many times. We read with some chagrin that Sisera oppressed Israel for 20 long years day after day, after week, after month, after year. And we can sympathize. We can understand that. There are some enemies that we had when we were first saved, and they still plague us. Oh God, help us to be ruthless with ourselves, gracious with others. Help us, oh God, to get a firm grasp of the nail, to understand the fullness of Christ, the power of Christ, the wonders of Christ, and to fill our minds with Him by a repeated application of the Word of God. Help us to defeat that old enemy who is trying desperately to dissuade us, to discourage us, to divert us, to defile us. May we pin our minds on things above where Christ sits. We thank Thee that victory is possible. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt preserve us. We see brothers and sisters going down around us, and we realize it didn't happen in the night. The enemy subtly, like with Joseph, day after day kept at him until he had to flee for his life. Oh God, help us to flee lust, to flee the temptations around us, to flee to Thee, to Thy Son, to behold Him, to fill our thoughts with Him. And we pray David's prayer, preserve us, O God, for in Thee do we put our trust. And close our little session with these wonderful words. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present us faultless before His presence with exceeding joy.